We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. As you can see, as you are receiving your handouts today, we are in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Here is our translation of the text. And Yahweh said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen that which backward defection Israel has done? She went on every high mountain and under every verdant tree and fornicated there. And I said, after her doing all these to me, she will return. But she didn't return, and her perfidious sister Judah saw it. And I saw that over all causes for which backward defection Israel repeatedly committed adultery, I sent her away and gave a scroll of divorce to her. But her perfidy-doing sister Judah also went and fornicated, she also. And it was from a voice of her fornication that she polluted the land and committed adultery with the stone and with the tree. And also in all this, her perfidious sister Judah hasn't returned to me with all her heart when and if in deception, an affirmation of Yahweh. And Yahweh said to me, backward defection Israel has justified her soul more than perfidious Judah. Going, you shall cry these words northward, and you shall say, return, backward defection Israel, an affirmation of Yahweh. I won't cause my face to fall against you, because I am lovingly kind. An affirmation of Yahweh. I won't guard resentment to everlasting. And then we have pink text. Yirmiyahu 3, 6 through 12. And Yahweh said unto me in the days of Yoshiyahu the king, have you seen the turning aside that Israel has done, going over every high hill and under every verdant tree, and it has fornicated there? And I had said, after its doing all these, return to me, and it hasn't returned, and its treacherous sister Yehuda has seen, and I have seen, that on all matters that the turned aside Israel has been thoroughly adulterous, I had emphatically sent it away and given to it a scroll of its being cut off. And its treacherous sister Yehuda hasn't feared, but has gone and fornicated too. And it thinks lightly of its fornication, and has defiled the land and been adulterous with the stone and the tree. And also in all of this, its treacherous sister Yehuda hasn't turned unto me with all its heart, except in dishonesty and assurance of Yahweh. And Yahweh said unto me, the turned aside Yisrael has found its soul to be more righteous than treacherous Yehuda. Go, and you must call these words northward, and you must say, return, turned aside Yisrael, an assurance of Yahweh. I won't make my face fall against you, because I am lovingly kind, an assurance of Yahweh. I won't tend resentment indefinitely. All right, there are our two texts, and you see how greatly similar they are, but you do note some of the differences that are between them as well. Let's begin to treat the text. Back to your blue copy. And Yahweh said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen that which backward defection Israel has done? All right, let's stop there to cover that much so far. First off, this was said in the days of Josiah the king. Zoe's copy, Yoshiyahu, is the way that you say what the anglicized Josiah becomes in the Hebrew. Now, remember the first time that our first installment here. We read a great deal of historical text. That is, we went to the historical books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and we read about the days of Josiah. Do you remember what was there? You remember those days? He takes to the throne, Josiah, when he is 8 years old. When he is 16, he begins to cleanse Israel of idolatry. And I don't know if I made the point then, but he was more fervent than anyone that you could find in Israel at the time, other than maybe the others were equal to him, but others maybe don't know about their ages, don't know how contemporary they are, but they are around, unless you're talking about Huldah the prophetess or Jeremiah himself. But Josiah was fervent through the roof. Josiah did some really bold and gutsy things, and he was 16. Now, that tells me that while we would not say that someone who is 16 is an adult by any stretch of the imagination, one can, at a young age, one can here at 16 really mean business with God and really get down to some serious service to Him. We should not look down on such fervency because of the age of the person that we find it in. As a matter of fact, we ought to encourage it. We ought to promote it. We ought to not be quick to say a negative word to those of the teenage years who are seeking to really launch with the Lord. Certainly, just time, just the age doesn't provide enough time to amass substantial wisdom so that we could say, you know, the person is wise. But we could say that the person is loving, or we could say that the person is caring, or the person is fervent. And when I say that we can't necessarily say just because of time that they're wise, they have all of the wisdom that you and I have. That is potential. They've got the person who is wisdom. In Him, Colossians 2:2-3, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Him resides all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They've got Him, young believer has him. So they've got the person of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Just as we are not, they are not aware of all of that wisdom. They haven't unearthed it yet. And we can say that whatever time someone is a believer, if it's very young, they have to get to a point where, let's say somebody gets saved at 5. All right, you're going to want to really invest the Word of God into that young life, but just the cognitive reasoning skills and the formation of one's individuality in the body of the Christ isn't shaped yet. And so some of those things necessary to really access that wisdom, it's not there. And so whenever you get to that place where with cognizance of language and cognizance of just critical thinking with the Scripture, from that point on, wherever that's going to engage, and that's going to engage in different lives at different times, at that time when that engages, that's when the process of wisdom really begins. And so there are believers that have all the wisdom of the universe in that they have the Lord Jesus Christ, but they haven't studied him in so many angles. They haven't heard the word that he is enough. Maybe they haven't read the whole of the Scripture yet. You understand that there is this process. Wisdom is not a crisis. Wisdom is a process, and wisdom is a process that we are growing in all of our lives. But there gets to be a point, right? You hit a point where someone can be legitimately called wise, though prior to that point, they've had all the wisdom of the universe, potentially. They're not aware of all the wisdom of the universe, but they've got the one who is the wisdom of all the universe, all the wisdom in and this, and if there is anything beyond this universe, they've got the one who is all wisdom. But you understand, they haven't perceived him or learned him prior to that place where you would say, this person is wise. Prior to that, you wouldn't call them wise. You might call them learning. You might call them a disciple. You might call them a student. You might call them serious as a believer. You might call them committed. You might say that they have an excellent or a different spirit like Daniel did, or like was said of Caleb and Joshua. You might say that they follow God with all their heart as far as they know. I mean, you can say a lot of very good things, but until there is the majority, and even not just a 51-49 majority. I mean, but when you've got a substantial, vast majority of the way you think in wisdom, then we call that person wise. So probably at 16, I can bet that Josiah is not what we would call wise, but he is committed. And he's serious. So guess what? You see a 16-year-old Josiah, or you see a 14-year-old, or you see a 17-year-old, or you see somebody that maybe you don't call wise, but when you see zeal, when you see interest in the things of God, when you see a true heart and you see the movings and the workings of that, you may see, just because of the time factor, that they do some things in what Paul refers to Israelite, and what a lot of Mrs. Ifeargs refer to people that just have excitement, zeal without knowledge. You know what? Knowledge without zeal, or zeal without knowledge. Which one do you want? I want zeal without knowledge, if I have to pick. Because the zeal will constrain the person to get that knowledge. They'll get knowledge. We don't have to worry about it. But knowledge without zeal, you're talking about Laodicea now. You're talking about tepidity. That which the Lord said made him want to vomit. Okay, so here's what I'm saying. You see somebody who's like, they're young, and they're what used to be called on fire for the Lord. If you see the direction of that heart, but you see it's not really the way you want to go about doing that, you know what, it might be good to just not say anything. You don't want to quench that. You don't want to extinguish that. If they've got parents, their parents can lead them that way. Their parents can guide them and direct them that way if they have Christian parents. If they don't, they might have been, you say, well, when would that arrive? When would we have 16-year-olds like Josiah in a church and their parents aren't believers? That was me. When I was 16, I made the choice to join a church, and my dad had died when I was 4. My mom was not at all on board with that decision. So I'm a 16-year-old coming on my own steam. And, that might happen. If that happens, okay, you might see that's not the greatest deal of wisdom, the way you're executing that. You know what? Let their pastor deal with that. My point is, let's not discourage. Let's not do anything to discourage them. Joseph is another. He's a year older, but he's receiving revelatory dreams that will predict the course of the rest of his life at 17. He was discounted. He was dismissed. He was viewed as arrogant, prideful. It's the last time you ever hear me use that word. I hate that word, prideful. He was just dismissed out of hand. This is our youngest brother. No way our youngest brother is getting illumination from God. No. Your youngest brother is the one that's got the heart for God. Let's not discourage him at all. All right, so at 16, Josiah launches on this abolition of idolatry campaign. Some years later, they will find, I believe it's when he's 20, if I'm not mistaken, they will find the book of the law in the temple, the scripture lost in the temple. He'll read it. His response to that, what he reads in there, will make what he did at 16 look like child's play. He goes ballistic with it, not just in Judah where he's king, but in what's here called backward defection Israel. He goes up into Assyrian territory and seeks to reclaim his brothers who have been assimilated into that world power. Have you seen now? God is asking, have you seen that which backward defection Israel has done? This is in the days of Josiah. We're going to see in this text today that you really can't legislate morality. What looked like what some will call, as they read 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, what some will call a revival, is not a revival at all. It is one man with excitement, enthusiasm, zeal, fervency, heart, one man taking big time spiritual initiative and taking advantage of his position as king. That doesn't mean that the hearts of those who are under him respond positively at all. This is now a principle. I told you we'll get to it later, so I'll reserve more thorough commentary on it for when we get to it in the text. But just understand, the Scripture does not bear this out, that if you've got good leadership, you've got good constituency. Does not at all bear that out. If you've got bad leadership, you probably got bad constituency. But it doesn't go the other way, necessarily. All right, now, Israel gets a name. Israel gets a noun tacked on to its proper noun, the name Israel, or most accurately translated as Yisrael, in your pink side, whatever side you got the pink one on. Mine's always on the right. Backward defection, or pink turning aside. Let's do it that way. Blue, backward defection. Pink, turning aside. This is the word that in some of our conventional translations gets translated backsliding. So backsliding Israel, I have chosen to dub it backward defection. And this becomes kind of a name that God is giving to Israel. Backward defection Israel. Do you see that which backward defection Israel has done? She went on every high mountain and under every verdant tree and fornicated there. This, we're still in that extended metaphor, right? That extended metaphor that we've been seeing now for weeks and months, where God's the husband, his people, Israel and Judah, are the wife. And if God's your husband, how do you commit adultery? Well, you go after other gods that aren't gods. This is extending that, this calling that she went under every high, note this, on or on top of every high mountain and under every verdant tree and fornicated there. If you do this from above and underneath, you've defiled the whole place. And I said, verse 7, after her doing all these to me, she will return. But she didn't return. And her perfidious sister Judah saw it. Now, what is perfidious? Perfidious is the adjective that goes with perfidy, the noun. And if you look up perfidy as a noun, and I've got it one time there as a noun, perfidy doing in verse 8. You'll find that if you look at a good dictionary, it's going to usually translate perfidy as treachery. And your pink text has treacherous. So perfidious and treacherous are roughly synonymous. But perfidy has this connotation to it that one is unfaithful in something. So we've got unfaithful treachery, and Judah is defined by it. This is what Judah gets called. If Israel gets called backward defection Israel, then Judah gets called perfidy doing Judah, or perfidious Judah. So she didn't return. Verse 8. Note, though, that Judah saw it And most accurately transliterated, Judah is Yehuda on your pink side of the copy. I don't know if we still have these back there. Amy would be able to tell us. But used to be that we must have got some kind of, for a long time, we had these unleavened bread in there, and it was Yehuda. It was Yehuda unleavened bread. And we must have bought an industrial size one time, because we had that one box like forever in there. But Yehuda is Judah, as it's been anglicized. Her perfidy doing sister Judah also went and fornicated. Look at verse 8. And I saw that over all causes for which backward defection Israel repeatedly committed adultery, I sent her away and gave a scroll of divorce to her. So that's what happens to Israel. Take this extended analogy and just keep the analogy going. What has God done given this adulterous situation? Well, he gave to Israel a scroll of divorce. Now, remember last week, I told you that God talks frankly and tags the evil of Israel and Judah in Isaiah. But then that is ramped up in the later Jeremiah, and he starts to talk beyond frankly. He starts to talk roughly. And then I said that he almost goes into crudely in the Hebrew of Ezekiel, which is later than Jeremiah. I almost, as I'm studying Jeremiah, I'm almost thinking maybe we should have done Isaiah first, then Jeremiah, then Ezekiel. These three major prophets. But you keep seeing this step up, this turning it up, what God is saying. In Isaiah, God said, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? The idea is, I haven't divorced you, have I? For all of your adulteries, all of your fornications, I haven't divorced you. Now, in Jeremiah, he says, half of my people, once they split, Israel, the northern kingdom, got a scroll of divorce. So that which he said didn't happen in Isaiah, that he hadn't done in Isaiah in response to their unfaithfulness, he says he has done in Jeremiah. What is this scroll of divorce? Well, Zohar renders it in pink. A scroll of its being cut off. And then she has a note here, Hebraism for divorce. This comes from the Hebrew word that means to cut or to cut off. And so divorce here is seen as a cutting off. Now, every time it's used in this connection. The first time you see it is in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And someone, I find myself talking like this all the time in explaining this metaphorical language. When people ask me about this, you know, about particularly in relation to our doctrine of divorce, you know, what about this? God did divorce Israel in this case. And I keep answering this, not just with this, but I mean with metaphorical language. I will say, it's an analogy. It's an analogy. We're not talking about something literal here. So we can't draw literal applications from something that is metaphorical and something that is an analogy. So he's giving this analogy that Assyrian captivity is the scroll of divorce. But her perfidy-doing sister Judah also went and fornicated. She also. And it was, in verse 9, from a voice of her fornication that she polluted the land and committed adultery with the stone and with the tree, that is, with stone and with wooden idols. And also in all this, her perfidious sister Judah hasn't returned to me with all her heart, when and if in deception, an affirmation of Yahweh. What's God's point here? What's God's gripe? He's saying, you know, first you have a couple kids, and one of your kids goes out and sows the proverbial wild oats. I don't know where we ever got that figure or that idiom from, but your one child goes out and does that, and the other, the younger, sees that done and sees the results of it, sees the destruction of it, but does it anyway. Now, that case would be worse, wouldn't it? Because you could say, the one did it ignorantly. You could say, the other one did it with eyes wide open, saw what that merited, and Judah could hear the prophecies against Israel and Judah, and the prophecy of, you're going to go into captivity, you're going to be deported, you're going to be enslaved by a nation far away, Israel, if you don't repent. And Judah could see it's actually happened. What God threatened wasn't empty. They're in captivity now in Assyria. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, has been for approximately 100 years at the point of the days of Josiah, when Jeremiah is prophesying. For about 100 years, they've been assimilated into Assyria. And they're more than vassals. They're slaves. Okay, now Judah sees that and goes the same direction, goes the same way. That's worse. And you say, it's the same thing. They're doing the same thing, right? So how's one worse than the other? But yeah, the concept of accountability. And I don't mean accountability like you're answering to somebody. I mean the fact that you're responsible to a higher degree because of the knowledge that you have, because of what you have been allowed to observe. Look at, God says it, verse 11, and Yahweh said to me, backward defection Israel has justified her soul more than perfidious Judah. There's no justification for what Israel has done. But comparatively, Israel isn't as bad as Judah. Now, let's learn something from that. I think we've learned this years ago, but let's say it again because it's in front of us again, just so that we never lose what we've learned years ago. You will often hear individuals, and I was telling some folks today and last week, that maybe when we're, maybe I told you too, maybe I mentioned this last week. I think when maybe we're between book studies, which is going to be a long time from now, but maybe when we do, if I ever have occasion to just do a topical study, not something as we're making our way through the text, I thought to do this. I thought to do, you have heard that it was said. You know how the Lord goes over and over again in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And then he'll talk about murder, and he'll talk about divorce, and he'll talk about false swearing, and you know, he'll talk about adultery, and he'll talk about all these things. But he corrects things that they have heard. Some of the things that they have heard are just statements of the Scripture, but they've been misused. You know, you heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yeah, where'd we hear that? We heard that in the Bible. We heard that in the law, that he's saying, don't assume that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So he's not about, you heard that it was said in the law, but I'm going to tell you something totally, forget what the law said. No, he's trying to get these statements that they've heard in the law rescued, redeemed from their false interpretations of what that means, and to bring it back to the original intent of the law. And sometimes I think of doing something like this. You have heard that it was said, and then say, but I say to you, things that weren't messed up when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in Matthew chapter 5. I'll just give you an example. This is the example that I've been using. You have heard that it was said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, where did you hear that? You heard that in Nehemiah 8:10. So that's like, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Yeah, but it's gotten messed up. And so when you're sad, when you're sorrowful about something, maybe something that the Lord would have you be sorrowful about, some well-meaning believer will come up to you and try to exhort you that basically the exhortation is, aw, cheer up. And that'll be quoted. But I say to you, maybe I'm doing it right now, but I say to you that God didn't say that. What's the context? The context is, Babylonian captivity happens. These things that are threatened in Jeremiah takes place. And they go into captivity. And when they're coming home, when they're coming back, they rebuild the temple that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed. And some of the older people are looking at this temple like, really? This is the temple. We remember the first temple. We remember Solomon's temple. We remember it was gilded. We remember the thing was blazing, shining in the sunlight. It was covered with gold. We remember how big it was. We remember the size of it. We remember the glory of what has come to be called among Bible scholars Solomon's temple. Now we're seeing what Bible scholars tend to call the second temple. And they're sad because they're saying the glory of this temple doesn't come anywhere close to the first one. And they get, the joy of the Lord is your strength. They're crying about it and they get, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so even the thing that I joke about sometimes, eat the fat and drink the sweet, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's told to a grieving people who recognize diminished glory and are grieving over it. Boy, there's an application there for us, right? Why do you have to be so sad? Why do you have to be sad sack? Why do you have to be so negative all the time? When you see, let me tell you why, because I can read. When you see in the book of Acts, you see a style, you see a degree of Christianity where people were willing to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in contrast to that, you see the 21st century American version of it, and you see things that creep into your own assembly. It's like, why are you never satisfied? Why can't we satisfy you? Well, because I got this picture of what it's supposed to be like. You know, you don't give someone in that situation, the joy of the Lord is your strength. We're remembering First Temple. We're remembering the temple about which it could be said, and it was said, something greater than Solomon is here. Okay. So, when you have knowledge and you have responsibility because of that knowledge, you live in the most responsible era of the church of the people of God that one could live in up to this date. you don't just have the example here. You don't have just the example here of Israel and your Judah. You don't have, Salvatore and I were talking about this just before we came in here today. How much of the Word of God does Joseph have? He's got nothing. He's got nothing written down. He's got a story that gets passed down, and the story gets added to, but it starts with, you know, they're aware of creation, and then it starts with Abraham, and he's told this story. Joseph has nothing of Scripture. He can't go and read the Scripture, all right? We can read a completed canon. We've got all of the example from creation until the seven churches of Revelation. So we stand in a terribly accountable situation in the knowledge and truth of God. This is the sense of verse 11. And this thing that is one of those things, I did not lose the proverbial squirrel. This is one of those things. You have heard that it was said. Here's something you've heard that it said. You've been a believer for a while. You've heard this said. You have heard that it was said, sin is sin. Yeah, what's the context that you hear that in all the time? Well, you can't judge this person for that sin. I mean, all sin is the same. All sin is not the same. There are definitely worse, there are definitely greater and lesser kinds of sin. Even if we're talking about the same sin. And that's what we learn about here. Israel and Judah are guilty of the exact same things. But one is worse than the other because of what they have been allowed to observe. In that sense, backward defection Israel has justified her soul more than perfidious Judah. Going, verse 12, you shall cry these words northward. So God is saying to Jeremiah, go yell out these words, but do it with your mouth pointed northward. Go northward, cry out these words, and you shall say, return, backward defection Israel, an affirmation of Yahweh. All right, why northward? Because Israel was north of Judah. And Assyria was north of both of them. Assyria swallowed up its southerly neighbor, swallowed up Israel. So both of them, the swallower and the swallowed, are north to Judah where Jeremiah is prophesying. He tells Judah, already you have the metaphorical scroll of divorce, right? Already. This late, there is still an offer made for reclamation. Note, I won't cause my face to fall against you. Now that's a figure, obviously. When your face, do you remember your face is fallen? Do you remember when originally, probably the first time, that's certainly the first time we've heard this kind of language, is when Cain and Abel offer sacrifices to God, and Cain's is not accepted. And God speaks to Cain and says, why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. So we've got that language of, why is your countenance fallen? Cain was angry. Angry enough to murder his brother Abel. So we've got a fallen countenance, we've got a fallen face, and that because of anger. Okay, now God puts out a promise here. Return backward defection, Israel, an affirmation of Yahweh. I won't cause my face to fall against you. In other words, I'm not going to, if you try to come back, I'm not going to stay angry about this. I'm not going to hold on to my indignation about it. I won't cause my face to fall against you because I am lovingly kind, an affirmation of Yahweh. I don't know if God is telling truth here. Now, you know that I'm not saying, I don't know if God's not telling truth here. And you know that you would not say that God is not telling truth here. Not with words. With words, you won't say, I don't think God's telling truth. When he says what? What am I talking about? I am lovingly kind, an affirmation of Yahweh. He says, say, an affirmation of Yahweh. I'm affirming this, that I am lovingly kind. You come back to me, I will not allow I won't cause my face to fall. I won't stay angry. You come back to me, I will not be angry. I've just discovered, and you got to do some work for this one. This one, you can't just type this in at YouTube and find this. You got to do some work for this. I just found there's a brother who is a Christian songwriter and singer, plays guitar and piano, and I've known about him for 40 years. I know this name from 40 years ago when I first became a believer. But I've just kind of, like, I know he's out there, but I just kind of discovered him. And his name's Michael Kelly Blanchard. I don't know how many of you have heard of him. This guy breaks me. His music destroys me. I sometimes think because I discover it, I can't do it as well on this as on a self-standing thing. And I'm in this window over here, and I'm thinking, man, if anybody happens to be over here and they're looking at me, they're thinking, what is the problem? Because I'm sobbing over there because we don't have a curtain on there yet. And I'm thinking, you could look right in and like, what? He's dying over there. And it's good. It's your proverbial good tears. But I look like I'm just destroyed. And he does it to me. He emotionally just kills me. He's got this song. If you want to listen to it, I hope you cry as badly as I do. It's called The Picture. I also like that he's writing he's speaking as a woman, and he's not a woman, but he talks about this person who can't seem to ever get it right. Just disappointment to people and God, and isn't living currently as he sings it as this fictitious, I guess, person. And he keeps going back to this chorus about this picture. The woman that he's singing as says, there's a picture, I remember a picture on my wall. A picture of Jesus. And I can relate to this, but I don't know, I can't, as I try to picture it, I can't picture it exactly. But he says that the expression on the depicted face of Jesus, and she's had this picture since she's been a little girl. And now she still has this picture, and it's in her house. And the picture looks like, his expression looks to her as if he's just watched a little girl fall, morally fall. And he says, and he doesn't look angry at all. goes on to tell the story about how I, there's a guy at my job in the song. And you see what this has to do with our text here. Again, there's no squirrels being lost today. Right? She says she goes to work, and there's this guy at work. And this guy tells her that God's going to judge her for her sins. And she says, and he's probably right. But I've got this picture of Jesus. Looks like he just saw a little girl fall, and he's not angry at all. Do you know what propitiation did? Propitiation took all the anger out of God for those for whom that propitiation is applied. Oh, he's still got anger. We're not looking forward to it like, yeah, yay. Yay, team. Not like that. Though, actually, there is kind of something yay team about. But it's not like we're looking forward to God in his anger killing people. It's not like that. It's just that we look forward. We know that there is a day when the wrath of God descends upon this earth. We know that there's an eschatological anger. We know that that's there. But propitiation, our propitiation, the Lord Jesus Christ, has removed all of that anger from those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, is he okay with sin? He just doesn't care about it, right? No. He cares very much about it. But if you could see him, an affirmation of Yahweh right here, he's not angry. He is hurt. He can be sorrowful at the breach of free relationship where this person doesn't know him as he would like, when they're hurting themselves, when he has made one a forever object of his devotion. It's devoted to this person, and this person is making decisions that are destroying their lives. Oh, he's hurt. I sometimes think, how do you do this? What is this like? I think I would break. I mean, I think I could die. Is it possible to die from sorrow? Is it possible? I think I might die from sorrow if I could feel the sorrow that God has for all of his believers who are not currently walking with him. If I can listen to a song and just be a mess in that room, I'm thinking conceptually, and I'm thinking about, sure, certain people I know. God knows every believer in the world for whom he has no anger, who are destroying themselves. How sad can God be? What does he feel? Okay. Now, do you see the affirmation? The affirmation is, I won't cause my face to fall on you, and none of you would say that this is a lie. None of you would say that's a lie. Because you're Bible believers, right? You know you shouldn't say that. But what if you're the person in the song? Okay, you say, no, I don't want to identify with the person in that song. I'm a man, and I'm not going to identify with the person in the song. Okay, what if you listen to some of the other songs that kill me over there? Like, what if you're Keith Green, and you're writing about Romans 7? You're singing about Romans 7, and you say, why do I do the things I hate? Why do I hurt the people I love? I don't want to be like this. I don't want to live like this. I'll tell you another song. You got to really look for this. If you're going to find it, you'll find it in the same place as that other Michael Kelly Blanchard song. It's called The Other God. Talks about God being the one who must prevail. He is the God who controls history. He has predicted its outcome. He will be the victor. And God's always up to any task. And God requires certain things of you. And, you know, we can do it. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But then he talks about when you fail or when you don't understand why life is killing you. When you have the sadness of adversity and you don't understand why, he says, then it's the time when people seek for the other God. Now, he's not talking about a God of our own making. He's not talking about, I don't like this God, the God I have. No, we like the victorious God. We like the warrior God. We like the Christus Victor. We like that. That's part of who he is. I love that. You love that. But those times when we've become so weak, we relate to, as he says, the other God, the broken one. And then there's another song called The Broken God. So, you know, I always thought that God was above feeling pain. One of our Purple Pulpit installments, which some of our number have gotten onto the website now, talks about a controversy in the early Christologically focused eras of the church age, where people said the Lord in his deity could not feel pain, that the Lord only suffered, he's only able to suffer in his humanity. And I point out to you from Isaiah in that Purple Pulpit installment that before the incarnation, God says, in all their affliction, I was afflicted. So he felt and he feels things that we might think he is incapable of feeling because it seems too human. Those things that we think too human are actually part of the image of God. We can feel those things because we were created in his image and he feels those things. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, we saw a human representation of, among other things, the other God, that is, the broken one. You know, for the strongest man who has ever lived, boy, we sure see him cry a lot in the scripture. All right. I know you believe this, But when you can relate to Keith Green's Romans 7 song, and when you think yourself the girl in the picture who just fell, or when you find yourself seeking the other God, the broken one, when he says this, "I won't cause my face to fall against you," do you believe it? Oh, you're going to say you believe that. It's written in the Bible. I understand. But on an emotional level, do you still think, "I'm waiting for God to do something bad to me. Why, I've got to be disciplined for this. He's out to get me. God's angry at me. God's angry at me, and he's staying angry at me." You're wrong. You're wrong. I listened to something else. I buzzed a lot of references today to other things like that I've been accessing. I'll tell you another one. I was listening. I only listen to Christian radio when I'm in the car. I'm in the car and I'm listening to this man, and I don't. It's not a blanket endorsement, but there's a guy who's really a grace man out there, and even on the matters of grace, I disagree with him on some things, but. This brother named, I believe it's Andrew Farley. Yeah, I know it. That was his name. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. This believer woman, it's a call-in program. She calls in and she's talking in terms of these bad things are happening in my life. I think it's because I did these bad things. And he's asking her, you know, have you confessed this and, you know, you repent? Oh, yes, I confess this, I repent from this, but I did this, and I think these bad things are happening. And the way he put it, and I'm not going to be, I don't make any claims of perfectly quoting the brother, okay? But some of the things that I'll tell you, like this is exactly what he said. And I'm thinking as I listen to so many of these call-in programs, and I think you have no idea who that person is on the other end of the phone. You can't counsel them. You don't know what you need to know. But that was not the case here. Given what she said, and she's not talking about my husband's like this. I'm thinking you don't know the man's husband. You don't know the woman's husband. You can't counsel her. No, she's telling him about how she interprets her own life and what she has done. And what God must be like. And he answered her, and I can't quote him exactly, but some words to this effect. He said, "That's Christian karma. This you're just taking Hindu stuff and making it Christian. Like God waits to see you did good, I'm going to do good to you. You did bad, I'm going to do bad to you." In reality, it's like this, and I need my words now. In reality, it's like this. You do bad, and God does good to you. And you do good, and God does good to you. And even the stuff that you think is bad is good for you. It's like, you do bad, you do good or bad, it's just, you live as a believer. You're the pupil of his eye, or part of it, as Zechariah would put it. And he protects that. And he loves that. He doesn't have a doctrine of Christian karma. And then he got a little tougher with the woman. He said, "You know what? You know what God's most displeased about? It's not this thing that you said you think the bad thing, stuff is happening to you because God's holding this against you." He said, "The worst thing is that you think God's a jerk." And he said, "If you've got a person who says, hey, I'm somewhat embellishing this, but you say you got a husband who tells his wife, I want you to do things this way, please do things like this, and she tries to do them that way, and he really wants to just hurt her. He wants to say those kinds of words. And he wants to do things. And he wants to take things away from her. And he wants to hurt her somehow when she doesn't live up to what he said he wanted done. And Andrew Farley would say, "That's a jerk. That guy's a jerk. You think of God like that. You think of God like he's a jerk." And he said, "God's not a jerk." And then he went on to minister. The love of God, the devotion of God, the benevolence of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the clemency of God, the loving kindness of God, the patience of God. And he told her the truth. How far out did Israel get here? How far out did they get? And they're already divorced. Ever see this? I've seen this. I've seen this. See a man and a woman get divorced and see one of those, whichever, keep doing good for that person. Do better for that person than when they were married. Ever see that? I've seen that. I've seen that. God's that kind of husband. God's the kind of husband that just keeps doing good. Just keeps doing good to you. "I won't cause my face to fall against you." Do you believe that? Of course, I believe that's in the Bible. Yeah, do you believe that down to the emotional level? Do you believe that in your conscience? Do you believe that? Do you believe that for everybody else, but you don't believe that for yourself when you fail? Do you believe that? This is an affirmation of Yahweh. It's as if he's saying, "Hey, if you don't believe this, understand some of you don't believe this. Understand many of you find it hard to believe this. This is an affirmation of Yahweh. I won't guard resentment to everlasting." Like, I'm not holding this in my mind forever. When is this going to be over? Not everlasting. It's not going to be everlasting. Did something that he loathed to do, but that he had to do with Israel. He did it after 1,000 years. 900, to be more exact. After 900 years of warning, because he doesn't want to do it. From Exodus to deportation. Why? Because he's lovingly kind. I am lovingly kind. An affirmation of Yahweh. I won't guard resentment. What is this? What are we doing right here? I do it with the microphone. What am I doing with the microphone? You know what I'm doing. What am I doing with the microphone? When I do this, I'm protecting the microphone from you. You're not gonna get this. This is mine. Okay? That's our word we're translating guard here. What is he not guarding? Resentment. It's like, you're not taking my resentment away. I'm keeping this. I'm never gonna forgive you. That's not what he does. He's saying, "I won't do that. I'm willing to get rid. I'm wanting to get rid of anything that's between us." All right. Now, ultimately, and we close with this: what was it that was between us that stopped free-flowing relationship with God? It was sin. What did he do to remove that blockade, to take that hindrance away, to get rid of that obstacle? You know what it is. Everybody knows what it is. It's the cross, where deity donned humanity. Godhead clothed himself with manhood. The bread came down from heaven. The bread of God came down from heaven and then gave his life for the world when he was crucified. 3 days later, on everybody's birthday here, okay? 3 days later, on everybody's birthday. Jerry, you better never forget when that. You better never forget Aviv 17. All right, everybody's birthday, so that he could birth the potential birthing power in that time when the tomb was a womb for the firstborn from creation to come out of it. That's what he's done. He doesn't guard resentment to everlasting. Well, he won't even guard it indefinitely. One who has ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.